The scripture reading that Andy will be speaking on today is found in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. And if you want to look that up in the Pew Bible, that's on page 828 in the Pew Bible, Matthew 23, 1 through 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The word of the Lord.
Well, if you were with us last week, you probably noticed that once again we hit the fast-forward button through Matthew. For the last several months, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, but we've been doing so by picking out the teaching sections in Matthew. So at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the very last lines in it where Jesus gives his directives to his disciples, he tells them to go into all the earth and make disciples of all nations, among other things, by teaching them the things that I have commanded you. And so throughout this sermon series, we've been going through the parts of Matthew where Jesus specifically instructs his disciples. Matthew is formed around these five big blocks of teaching, sort of like five long, very involved, very complicated sermons that Jesus gave. And so we've been breaking those down into pieces and looking at them individually. But one thing about this passage is it's a bit of a cold open. Right, immediately Jesus starts talking to his disciples and also some crowds, telling them not to follow the example of the Pharisees. And so we do need a little bit of background here. So part of what we missed in the last couple of chapters between chapter 18, where we just were last week, and chapter 23 this week, is that finally, after all of this ministry, after all of this teaching and preaching, Jesus finally enters Jerusalem. It's something that we call the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday that comes right before Jesus was crucified. And so Jesus comes into the city, and he's welcomed with wild praise by all these people. And immediately, the religious establishment goes to work trying to discredit him. And so this brings up a question. Okay, so the religious establishment is doing this, and Jesus spends the next several days having basically a running verbal battle with the religious establishment. Why? Why are they trying so hard to discredit him? Well, to understand that, for one thing, we have to look at who the religious establishment was at that point. At that point, there were a couple of different factions of religious leaders, and because of their differences in how they read the Bible and in their politics, they were constantly at war with one another, until Jesus arrives. And at that point, they realize, we've all got something in common, because he's challenging all of our authority, all of our legitimacy. And so by the end of the week, they did what was at that point impossible. And they actually came together in something, in a plot to kill Jesus. But out of all these different groups that were vying for influence over people, by far the most popular with just the average person were the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees have an interesting story. They came about during a part of Israelite history called the exile. So remember, about 1200 or so BC, God gives the law to Moses, right? The Ten Commandments. And then for the next several hundred years, the Israelites go to work violating pretty much every one of those commands. And so after a couple of hundred years of this, after generations upon generations of this, God finally has enough, and so he punishes them by sending them into exile. I mean, and so in the year 586 BC, the Babylonians come into Jerusalem, they invade the land, they destroy the city, they destroy the temple, and the few remaining survivors of the war, they take with them back as captives to Babylon. And this little group of captives had an important question. How do you worship God without a temple? Because up until that point, throughout their entire lives, the way that you worshiped God was by going to the temple and offering a sacrifice, or actually having a priest offer a sacrifice for you. And so if you don't have a temple and you don't have priests, how do you worship? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees grew up as the answer to that. Because they figured, okay, maybe we don't have a temple anymore, but we can still pray, and we can still show our devotion to God by following things like the Sabbath and the dietary laws. And so they set to work setting up these little schools in every community, these little gatherings where once a week they would come together to sing and to pray and to hear the scriptures explained and applied to their lives. Sounds kind of familiar to me. And likewise, if they were going to do this throughout every village, if they were going to set up these little local gatherings, one thing that each gathering needed was their own copy of the scriptures. And so the scribes grew up as this group who would copy the scriptures for each individual congregation, translating them into Hebrew and later on into Greek and Aramaic. And so since they were doing all of this by hand, the scribes then became the experts in the Old Testament, having essentially multiple PhDs in linguistics and the entire Old Testament. And so that helps us make sense out of what Jesus says in verse 2, when he says that the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. What he's saying is that these guys are the authoritative teachers of the Old Testament. These are the people who are trying to help you understand what God has to say and how to follow him. And throughout his life, Jesus consistently upheld the importance, the authority, the authenticity of the Old Testament as a guide to knowing God and following him. But the scribes and the Pharisees had a couple of problems. Number one, they tended to add to the law quite a bit. Because after all, they grew up as this movement that had seen the trauma of what happens when people progressively break God's law, and so they figured we never want to do that again. We never even want to get close to doing that again. And so to protect the law, in order to make sure that nobody even accidentally breaks it, we're going to set up this fence around the law with all these extra commandments. Because after all, how do you actually know if you've honored the Sabbath? Can you walk half a mile? Can you walk 3/4 of a mile? 2 miles? What does it mean to rest? Likewise, okay, if God tells us that we need to tithe, so do we just tithe our income, or do we also tithe our savings? Do we tithe the various like crops that we do to support ourselves and our family? Just how far does this go? And so they figured, we're going to go as far as we can. We're going to add to the law all these extra laws so that we make sure that we never again even accidentally break it. But there's one problem with this approach. It was like they became experts in the minutiae, but they lost the heart of the law. They lost out on what it was actually intended to accomplish in their lives. In the part of the passage that we're going to look at next week, Jesus dives into this a little bit more deeply, and so I'm just going to skate over the top of this for today, but he says, basically, you've become experts in the law, but you've missed the deeper aspects. Things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. In other words, their knowledge of the law had just become head knowledge. It was only informative, and it wasn't actually transformative of who they were. And what that led to was hypocrisy. Because they were able to put forth this exterior where they were incredibly religious, where they were incredibly devout, and yet inside, they were totally unchanged. They weren't made into new people. And there are a few things more devastating than religious hypocrisy. I remember listening to this interview on NPR a couple of years ago. It was with a guy in Ireland, and they were talking about the effects of the clergy abuse scandals. And he talked about how when he was growing up, like all throughout the 90s, everybody that he knew went to church. Right? Catholic, Protestant, didn't matter. Everybody went to church. But now, in the 2000s, just a couple of years later, after all of this abuse came out and after all of the truth about the extent of the cover-ups, he didn't know anybody who still went to church. I mean, think about that. Everybody to nobody in one generation. Likewise, when I was in college, one of the most common objections that I heard to Christianity from my friends was, okay, well, what about the Crusades? Right, what about the Spanish Inquisition? Right, what about all of this violence that the church has perpetrated over the years? How can you say that this is a religion of love when there's all this baggage of violence that comes with it? It kind of makes sense, right? Because if what you do invalidates what you say, people aren't going to believe what you say. They're going to believe what you do. There are a few things more devastating than hypocrisy. But the thing about it is, hypocrisy isn't actually a religious problem necessarily. Right? That's often how it's framed. But the thing about hypocrisy is it's not a religious problem. It's not a Catholic problem. It's not a Protestant problem. It's not a fundamentalist problem. It's not a progressive problem. It's not an evangelical problem. It's a human problem. I mean, just think about history. Think about the last 100 years or so of history. When the communist regimes came up in China and the Soviet Union and other places, they killed way more people than the Inquisition, than the Crusades. They were just as violent, and yet they were driven by atheism, by a rejection of God. Likewise, think about the hypocrisy right now of both of our political parties. Both of them don't practice entirely what they preach. Hypocrisy it's not a religious problem. It's a human problem. And so to illustrate this, imagine you stood before God today, and he put a screen up in front of you of every time in your life when you've asked somebody to treat you a certain way or not treat you a certain way. And because he's God, he also manages to put up on the screen all the times when you wanted somebody to treat you a certain way, but didn't say anything because you were too scared. And then right next to that, he puts up another screen of the ways that you've treated other people. How well would those two screens match up? How well would your desire for how to be treated match up with the way that you treat other people? Hypocrisy isn't a religious problem. It often manifests itself that way, but ultimately it's a human problem. And really, I think most of us desperately want to avoid hypocrisy. I think we all see that it's wrong. So how do you spot it in yourself? Right? How do you notice that it's growing, that it's getting ready to boil over? In every spy movie that has ever been filmed, there is one scene that repeats itself every single time. At some point, one character will grab another one by the shoulders and say, "Who do you work for?" Every spy movie. Who do you work for? Who do you want to be seen by? Who do you want to notice you? And what do you want them to notice about you? What do you want them to think of you? Jesus' main argument against the Pharisees is that everything they did was done to be seen by people. Who do you work for? The things that he mentions, phylacteries, tassels, seats of honor, titles of honor, all of that was ways, all of those were ways to be seen and recognized and honored by people. Phylacteries were these little things, these wooden or leather boxes that people would attach to their wrists or to their forehead with Bible verses in them to remind them of God's commandments. Likewise, tassels were at the end of like a prayer shawl or a robe that people would wear to remind them of the Ten Commandments so that they would always remember to wear them or to honor the commandments. And we may not do that anymore. That may sound actually really, really strange to attach a box to your forehead to remind you of the commandments. But we might do other things that are kind of similar. We might consider getting a tattoo so that other people know how interesting we are. Know that there's a backstory somewhere. Like we might not be interested necessarily in like seats of honor at a banquet and sitting at the head point of the table. But we might be interested in how our neighbors think about us. We might be interested in upgrading to a Prius Prime so that they see just how environmentally conscious we are. Right? We might not necessarily want people to call us rabbi or something like that, but it might be kind of appealing for people to call us doctor from time to time. Or on the other hand, we might want the exact opposite of those things. We might desperately want to never get a tattoo because we wouldn't want people to think I'm that kind of person. We wouldn't want to be associated with hipsters or something like that. We might want to get something the exact opposite of a Prius because we don't want to seem like that kind of a person. The point is not that some of these things are good and some of these things are bad, but why are you doing them? Who do you work for? Who do you want to be seen by, and how do you want them to see you? Ultimately, hypocrisy is about the masks that we wear. The word hypocrite, it literally means actor. It means somebody who would put on a mask. Our masks are different, but we still do it. Here's an important question. Is that really so bad? Is it really so bad to care about what other people think of you? Is it really so bad to try to, you know, put your best face forward? I think so, and let me give you a couple reasons. First off, it'll drive you crazy. Because no matter what you do, no matter how good you get at it, there will always be somebody better than you at it. And that'll drive you nuts once you notice it. When I was in high school, the most important thing to me was sports, swimming and track. And no matter how fast I got, there was always somebody faster. It didn't matter if I won a particular race. Somewhere across town, somewhere else in the state, there was a boy who was faster every single time. It drove me insane. It doesn't matter what you want. However you want people to see you, there's always going to be somebody better at it. And it'll drive you crazy. And number two, it's also futile. About 400 years or so ago, the philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal wrote a book called Pensées, which is basically just a collection of thoughts. And it was a book that he was probably going to finish off one day, but he didn't quite live that long, and so he's just got all these random little thoughts. But there's one early on in the beginning where he's talking about vanity, and he says this: how many kingdoms know nothing of us? And he just leaves it there like that. He doesn't elaborate on it, but think about that. How many kingdoms know nothing of us? And think about the vast sea of humanity that will never even know that you existed. That'll never know your name. If your hope is to be noticed by people, is to be seen by people, it's futile. Because how many kingdoms know nothing of us? But third, it's also unnecessary. I mean, just look at verses 8 through 10. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. one teacher, one father, one instructor. What does that mean? That means that the fame we desire, the acclaim that we desire, the good reputation that we desire, all of that God reserves for himself. We have one teacher. We have one teacher who came into the world to teach us the way of God, to teach us what the good life really looks like, to teach us who God is and how to follow him. And it's not you and me. Jesus is our teacher. He is our instructor. Likewise, we have one father. We have one ultimate authority figure over our lives who has the final say over what we should and should not do. And we're not that authority. God is that authority. The honor and the fame that we want, God reserves for himself. But also notice this. Notice the details. You're all brothers and sisters. And it follows that if you have a father in heaven, then you're also all sons and daughters. Brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. What does that mean? Deep down, wanting to be known, noticed by people, wanting to be seen and acknowledged to them, is about belonging. It's about earning your place in society. It's about finding where you belong, about fitting in, about seeing, being seen as a good person, as an excellent person. We seek honor because we want to earn our place in society, because we want to find where we belong. But what Jesus is saying is that seeking, that striving, is actually unnecessary. Because Jesus gives us a far greater honor and a far greater belonging than we could have hoped for. How many kingdoms know nothing of you, and yet God knows everything about you? How many kingdoms know nothing of you, will never even hear your name? God knew you before you were born. He knit you together inside your mother, piece by piece. He knows when you sit down and when you stand up. He knows the very number of hairs on your head. He knows your inmost thoughts, your darkest fears, your highest aspirations. How many people will never know your name? God gave it to you. And here's the thing, he loves you. He sees you and he knows you and he calls you his own. He's adopted you into his family. Whatever family of origin you came from, no matter how good or how bad or how in between, God has adopted you into his family. He's given you a spot at his table, a portion of his inheritance. And by the way, that's part of the reason why gatherings like this are so important. Because Sunday morning gatherings like this aren't necessarily about downloading some good theology or singing some wonderful songs. Rather, they're designed to be a family gathering. A non-dysfunctional family gathering, preferably, which is why the steps of reconciliation and forgiveness that we looked at last week are so important. But a family gathering where you see and experience God's love for one another through one another. The honor and the belonging that we long for are given to us by Christ. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus from the Gospel of Luke? And so in the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells a story about a man named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was a tax collector, which is a fancy way of saying that everybody in his village despised him. Because to be a tax collector meant that you were also a collaborator with the occupying Roman army. And so this is one person who had zero reputation within his village. And his only place in that society was way out on the margins. But Jesus comes to his town one day. He's walking through town, and the roads are just lined with people welcoming him. And he sees Zacchaeus out of all of them. and Jesus invites himself over for dinner. Why does he do that? Why does he invite himself over for dinner? He invited himself over for dinner because back then, that was how you bestowed honor on another person. If you were a teacher who was well looked upon by others, the way that you showed honor to somebody else was by going over to their house for dinner. It was a way of saying, the honor that I have, I want to share with you. Jesus wants to do the same thing with you. The honor that he has, he wants to share with you. He wants to invite himself over for dinner. Seeking honor, seeking prestige, seeking fame from people is futile. But God knows you. He loves you. He wants to invite himself over for dinner. Why does he want to do that? Is it because he, out of everybody in the universe, sees how wonderful you really are, how deep down you really are, so genuine, how incredible you really are? No. When Jesus went over to Zacchaeus' house that night, he said this. He said, "Tonight salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He doesn't love you because you are so lovable. He loves you because he is love. And among other things, that means that you don't have to wear masks with him. If he loves you out of the pure, unadulterated love that is his very being, it means you don't have to wear masks of who you want other people to see you as. He loves you not because you're so lovable, but because he is love, because he came to seek and to save the lost, because he came to bear your shame in his body on the cross. He came to face the shame of being strung up naked on the cross so that he could clothe you in honor. He came to be abandoned by the Father, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you could be adopted into the family. And as a result, in God's eyes, you're not shamed. You're not less than. You're not an outsider. You're honored. You're brought into the middle of the circle. Given a seat at the table, given a good name and a share in the inheritance. But maybe you're thinking to yourself, all well and good, but even as a Christian, I've fallen short. Right? Even as somebody who's been adopted, I've still fallen short. How can you look at the sins in my life that have piled up and not be ashamed? Because his opinion of you still doesn't depend on you. Because it still depends on his mercy and his grace, not on your worthiness. God's love doesn't depend on you. It depends on him. So what does this call us to? It calls us to conversion of the heart. Jesus wants to invite you over. He wants to invite himself in for supper. What this calls us to is to learn to be content with the honor, with the prestige, with the belonging that he offers us more than we seek honor and prestige and belonging from other people by putting on faces for them. All of the fame, all of the prestige, all of the belonging that you want are met in Christ. He wants to invite you over for supper. Will you let him? Let's pray. God, you are far more loving and gracious and merciful than we often realize. God, you see us for who we are, and you love us infinitely. God, for those in our congregation, Lord, this morning who are questioning that, who are wondering about just how far your love goes for them, Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes. God, we pray that throughout this week that they would see your great love for them. That it is dependent on your love and on your mercy rather than on their worth. God, help us to know you. Help us to know you deeply and to be transformed by the inside out, from the inside out by your love and by your grace. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.